Good morning, everyone. You look fabulous today.
Thank you.
Who said so do I? Bless you.
I don't hear that very often.
I know, I'm getting this look from my wife. It's great to be here, great for all of us to be here. And we're going to dig right into our study because it's kind of a lengthy one. This may go a little bit quickly. So listen fast if I start talking fast, okay? And we'll try to get through it and get everything in. So a long time ago, in a land far, far away, there were two good men who loved God a great deal. Jonathan and Jacob studied God's word with a passion. Although they did not know each other, because Jonathan died 55 years before Jacob was born, Jonathan was going to have a profound impact on Jacob's life. Both men were brilliant theologians. They were deep thinkers, and they were also avid writers. So as they studied the scriptures, they began to write what God was revealing to them. They wrote, and they wrote, and they wrote, and then they wrote some more. Jonathan, being 50 years Jacob's senior, had written many volumes of notes, theories, and what would later become his theological, we would call it a theological dissertation. Much of his dissertation was a result of observing the politicalization of the Catholic Church and the corruption that followed because of its power and the oppression over the common man. Economically, socially, and numerically, the country in which he lived was recovering from a catastrophic plague known as the Black Plague that had ended 150 years prior. The plague had created a split in the Catholic Church between as many as three different popes during that time, and the popes since then had been amazingly corrupt and publicly hypocritical. Most concerning to the general populace was the Roman Church's tendency to fund wars, works of art, and architecture, and lavish lifestyles by convincing congregations of their need for, what do you think? To buy indulgences. We studied indulgences last week. The old saying was, if you want your loved ones to get out of purgatory, said the Pope, it will cost you. Or what might be even more appealing is that you can get away with some sins yourself if you buy an indulgence just for yourself. So this ecclesiastical abuse led to the outcry of the reformers, which spawned Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, and Calvin in France, and later in Switzerland. The Jonathan of our story is John Calvin, who was a member of the Catholic Church at that time in France. And in the year 1532, Calvin received Jesus Christ. Calvin, who had originally planned on becoming a priest, became an attorney and penned Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. He received Christ in 1532, and he penned one of the most monumental and foundational pieces 4 years later. This is divided into four sections: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Church. By the way, if you were to go on to something called studylight.org, studylight.org, LIGHT.org, and you go under resources or commentaries, you can read Calvin's entire commentary free. It's pretty enlightening. Most of us wouldn't like it, really. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. The work was so profound that those who adhered to this new theology put forth in Calvin's institute or dissertation became known as Calvinists, and the theology became known as Calvinism. This work, meanwhile, on October 10th, 1560, a baby was born who would later become equally as significant in church reform as John Calvin. This baby's name was Jacobus Arminius. And Jacobus served from 1603 as a professor in theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. It's still there today. He wrote many books and treatises on theology, and his views became the basis of Arminianism. Now, the irony here, now, how many of you have heard the term Calvinism? Just raise your hands, okay? Mark, why don't you explain it for us? I'm just kidding. Mark's going, what? That's like saying, hey, Al, will you explain the Trinity for us? Just stand up, give a short dissertation. Okay. So how many of you have heard of Arminianism? Okay, right. And how many of you know that Calvinism is here and Arminianism is over here in belief system? Okay. I just wanted to make sure that there's some point of reference here. But the irony here is that in attempting to defend Calvinistic predestination, which we will talk about, Arminius, as a professor, began to doubt aspects of Calvinism. In other words, Arminius was defending Calvinism against someone that he was considering to be extreme and not understand Calvin's concept. But as he was defending that, Arminius began to doubt aspects of Calvinism and modified some parts for his own view. In other words, he attempted to reform Calvinism, not start an entirely new belief system. I found that really interesting. You know, I thought maybe they were enemies and they kept butting heads all the time and, you know, all that. And here's Arminius, and he's defending Calvinism, and he starts thinking about it. Remember, they're deep thinkers. He began to doubt and modified Calvinism and lent his name to a movement called Arminianism, which resisted some of the Calvinist tenets, as in unconditional election, the nature of the limitation of the atonement, and irresistible grace. We will talk about those. The early Dutch followers of his teaching became known as Remonstrants after they issued a document containing 5 points of disagreement with mainstream Calvinism. Followers of Arminius began to look at what he had written, and they began to develop doctrines out of that. And then they realized, because they did not like Calvinists, and so they did not like the theology, and so they took Calvinism and they said, you know what? We're going to write a 5-point document that says these are the 5 things we disagree with, and that's how 5-point Calvinism was developed. Calvin didn't develop 5-point Calvinism. He just had a theology. And so the people who didn't agree with that began to sat down and wrote these things. And in response to their letter, 5-point Calvinism was birthed. And they spell TULIP. Okay, the 5 points spell TULIP. So what we're going to do, on the handout you should have received this morning, on one side of that or the other, these 5 points of Calvinism is there, and they're represented by the letters of TULIP. Underneath are the 5 points of Arminianism. So we're going to walk through that just a little bit here, okay? Total depravity. This is Calvin's contention. Man is completely helpless in his sinful state, is under the wrath of God, and can in no way please God. Total depravity also means that man will not naturally seek to know God until God graciously prompts him to do so. And I'm not going to read these scriptures to you that are contained there for you, because it will just take too long. You can read these on your own. So Calvin's point is, we are born under the sin of Adam, out of the sin of Adam, and we are totally depraved. As a matter of fact, we are so depraved, in our depraved state, we are not even able to pursue God. Which is why you will hear Calvinists say, it's not that we pursue God, it's that God pursues us. Okay? Now, some of you might get halfway through here and go, you know, I don't think I'm that anymore. Or I think maybe I'm not so much that anymore. And we'll talk about that too. Arminius, he didn't do this, but his followers said this: partial depravity. Humanity is deprived but still able to seek God. We are fallen and tainted by sin, but not to the extent that we cannot choose to come to God and accept salvation with the help of prevenient grace from God. Given such grace, human will is free and has the power to yield to the influence of the Spirit. Many Arminians reject this partial depravity and hold a view very close to the Calvinistic total depravity. So prevenient grace is this. The Arminian camp believes this, that God gives everyone who has ever been born enough grace before they receive Christ that they have the ability to choose. That's their belief. And the reason that belief is there is in John 3:16, by the way, which both schools of thought quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." The Arminians would say, "For God so loved the world." So everybody in the world should have and must have the opportunity to receive God. And in order to do that, because they do believe, some of them believe in total depravity, most of them believe in partial depravity. So in order for them to be able to do that, God has to put out just enough grace that we do have an option. Now the Calvinists would look at John 3:16 and they said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him." Meaning, the entire world is not going to be saved. So you can take these arguments to the extent of saying Calvinists believe that only a select few are going to be saved, and Arminians believe that the entire world has an opportunity to be saved. It's not too extreme. The U under TULIP, unconditional election. God from eternity past has chosen to save a great multitude of sinners which no man can number. That's the unconditional grace. Conditional election for Arminian belief. God only chooses those whom he knows will choose to believe. No one is predetermined for either heaven or hell. So Calvinists say God looks upon all of humanity and all of history. He says these people are going to be saved, and I have chosen them to be saved. Arminian camp believes this, that he has chosen to save a great multitude of sinners, which no man can number. And God only chooses those whom he knows will choose. So they believe in pre-knowledge. So this view is God is looking up in heaven, and he knows who is going to choose him. Then he determines that they will be saved. Calvin belief is God looks upon humanity and says, "I have chosen you." Limited atonement is for Calvinism, also called a particular redemption. Christ took the judgment for the sin of the elect, not those who wouldn't receive Christ, the elect upon himself, and thereby paid for their lives with his death. In other words, he did not simply make salvation possible, he actually obtained it for those whom he had chosen. Scripture's there, you can look up if you want to. Arminian, unlimited atonement. Jesus died for everyone, even those who are not chosen and will not believe. Jesus' death was for all of humanity, and anyone can be saved by belief in him. See, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because when you hear avid Arminianist and avid Calvinist debate, it just seems to be a lot wider divide, doesn't it? And we're going to get into that. Irresistible grace, the eye of TULIP for Calvinism. In his fallen state, man resists God's love, but the grace of God working in his heart makes him desire what he had previously resisted. That is, God's grace will not fail to accomplish its saving work in the elect. Resistible grace. God's call to be saved can be resisted and or rejected. We can resist God pull towards God's pull towards salvation if we choose to. Now, irresistible grace says this: it's all in the control of God Almighty. He is God. He is sovereign. He can do what he wants. And because everything he does is just, we may not see it as fair. But here's the appeal to that. If you have been chosen by God, no one can snatch you out of his hands. And some would say, well then, but how do I know that I'm chosen? Well then, receive Jesus. See how this works? It's not like there's a dictator in heaven saying, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. We're going to talk about that too. Believe it or not, in the next 20 minutes, we're going to talk about all these things. May not be long, but we're going to talk about them. Finally, perseverance of the saints. Excuse me. For the pea of tulip. God protects his saints from falling away. Thus, salvation is eternal. Point 5 of Arminianism. Christians can lose their salvation if they actively reject the Holy Spirit's influence in their lives. The maintenance of salvation is required for a Christian to retain it. Note, many Arminians deny conditional salvation and instead hold to the eternal security. A couple things that should be kind of jumping out here is there are very few five-point Calvinists and there are very few five-point Arminians. Because we look at these things, and what gets in the way? An issue of fairness. Is that right? That's not fair. So it taints our view, and we can't possibly imagine a just God doing these things either way. How can a just God save some and not others, and how can a just God let someone slip away and go to hell that knows him? So fairness comes into both of these belief systems. From these two belief systems, hundreds of doctrines have been penned, resulting in hundreds of churches and denominations being formed. And out of each denomination, more denominations are formed as a result of changing something else, much like Arminius did with Calvin's dissertation, at which point more churches are created. So you start with a basic belief, and let's say it's a sapling. And this sapling grows. And you know exactly that's an oak tree and that's a pine tree. And you look at the thing coming up out of the ground, we can tell a little bit of a difference. You think, yeah, but they're both good for this, whatever that is. And then as they grow and they begin to sprout their branches, they look totally different. But it's not because of the base belief. It's because we have gone in for various reasons and we have reformed the reformed of the reformed. And then denominations are formed out of that. And now we have churches that are fighting. And I think Calvin and Arminius would go, no. No. Do you love Jesus? Do you believe you're saved by his blood? That's all you need. That's what it is. Now, it's fun to debate these things. I think it's fun. I think it's to read about them. And we can form our opinions. And by the way, they are just incredibly powerful minds that can make you believe like that. And then someone else comes along and you go, well, okay, maybe not 5 points. I've even heard of 7-point Calvinists. There's no such thing. But they keep adding. And they're coming out of universities, by the way. Christian colleges, 7-point Calvinists. That's okay. Just get along. Calvin's writings had a wide influence as his system of theology was taken up by the Puritans in England, the Presbyterians in Scotland, the Dutch Reformed movement, and the Pilgrims in America. They embraced Calvinism. They embraced Tulip. Some of the offshoots, American Presbyterian Church founded in 1979, Anglican Mission in the Americas, Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in America, Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, Evangelical Reformed Church in America, Sovereign Grace Churches, other Baptist and non-denominational churches follow Calvin. We are basically a Calvinistic church. We're close to Reformed theology, but not totally. And you know what? If you want to research that, please feel free. And then leave me alone. Because we're not going to agree on everything. Because most of what we disagree with are things like limited atonement. That's where some of us would disagree with the Reform movement. Reform movement, God only saves those who he has chosen. There's no extra grace. And the others say, well, grace was extended, however. And for me, that point is going to remain disputable. So, Arminian denominations. I didn't know this. American Baptist churches are part of the Arminian denomination. I went to an American Baptist church for a really long time, and I don't know if this is recent or what. And by the way, here's something else that will change the doctrines of churches. Social activism will change a church doctrine. Because if you really want to feed the poor and clothe the poor, and if you really want to make your society better, and I'm saying that's all wonderful, but if your doctrine says you have to do that second or third or fourth, someone says, well, I think we should do that first. So let's start a new denomination. So even social activism, now, see, that's not biblical to change that over something like that. But this is what happens because we're passionate. I'm glad you're passionate, by the way. It's better to be passionate than dead. And that's a good thing. So American Baptist churches, the United Methodist Church, Wesleyan churches, Pentecostal churches, the Church of the Nazarene, and other non-denominational churches. So how does this all affect us? Well, we're going to talk about Pentecostal charismatic because when we started this little series on prayer, I made the statement that there are three basic things that Kim and I and our family understood when we came here, and there was a vast number of people who were of the holiness movement, which is Pentecostal and charismatic. There was a vast number of people in Catholicism and a pretty vast number of people in Baptist belief or Calvin, some form of Calvinism. So it's not that I'm picking on these folks, because the truth is many of these folks don't really believe right to the heart of it anyway. So Pentecostal charismatic. So because many churches use the same denomination affiliation but do not necessarily practice all doctrines of that denomination, the beliefs we will speak of this morning will vary greatly depending on the church people attend. Question, what is a Pentecostal church? And what do Pentecostals believe? According to their statements. Answer, Pentecostalism is a fairly modern movement within Christianity that can be traced back to the holiness movement in the Methodist Church. A major focus of Pentecostal churches is Holy Spirit baptism, as evidenced by speaking in tongues. There are approximately 170 different denominations that identify themselves as Pentecostal. 170 denominations. Toward the end of the 19th century, there was a dramatic rise in religious fervor as various groups anticipated the end of history and the return of Christ because they were approaching 1900. Does that sound familiar to you at all? The craziness that preceded 2000? Remember all of that? Some of you are going, no, I wasn't born yet. Well, God bless you. That's good. Enjoy life. You'll have your own curses of memories. That's okay. But 1900 was approaching, and everybody was going a little bit wacky. Conflict was building in Europe again, approaching World War I. Much of this fervor was driven by the revival meetings held by those in the holiness movement, and there were occasional reports of people speaking in tongues. The first widespread use of tongues was at a revival in Topeka, Kansas, in January 1900, led by Charles Parham. Agnes Osman, a Methodist, began to speak in tongues, and others in the meeting eventually followed suit. In 1906, a series of revival meetings on Azusa Street in Los Angeles led to a widespread experience of tongue speaking, which spread to many parts of the country. The meetings were led by William Seymour, one of Charles Parham's students. Parham and Seymour eventually parted ways because Parham believed many of the manifestations of Azusa Street were of the flesh or perhaps even demonic. That's not my words. Those are out of the history thing. Though the Azusa Street mission had a brief life, its impact on the Pentecostal movement has been a lasting one. It was crazy popular. And it just swept. Many new churches and missions were founded across America, which carried the new emphasis on seeking the baptism of the Spirit, as evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Today, there are over 200 million denominational Pentecostals and another 200 million who identify themselves as Pentecostal or charismatic in mainline churches. It's a very strong movement. There are three main divisions within a Pentecostal movement. You okay with this? Am I boring you? Because if I am, I don't have anything else to do. I can dance, but you don't want to see that. The original group, which came out of the holiness churches, Methodist and Nazarene, sees three progressive steps in the life of a believer which indicate growth and blessing. First step is justification, which is the forgiveness of sins that comes from putting faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Amen. The second step is sanctification, or the second blessing, which was first taught by John Wesley in his A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, something he wrote in 1766. The essence of this doctrine is an inner purity of heart and an infusion of power whereby the believer no longer practices sin. First step, justification, repentance. Second step, sanctification. And the essence of the doctrine is to have an inner purity of heart and receive power and eventually no longer practice sin. This is sometimes the third step, baptism of the Spirit, as evidenced by speaking in tongues or other signs. The Church of God in Christ and the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, are two major denominations of this group. So basically, it's not that you necessarily have to speak in tongues to get saved, but if you don't speak in tongues, you weren't saved. So, depending on the church. Now, not every charismatic, not every Pentecostal church adheres to this. But many of them do. Okay, so that I just wanted to make that clear. The second division is comprised of those who came out of a Baptist background but were heavily influenced by the holiness revivals of the 1800s. The Assemblies of God was founded in 1914 under the leadership of Eudorus N. Bell, I probably got that name wrong, who had been a Southern Baptist pastor. The key difference in doctrine for this group is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available for anyone, regardless of attaining sanctification. So, kind of in order kind of thing. So, even if you're not sanctified in Christ, you can receive baptism of the Holy Spirit. Third division is the oneness Pentecostals. At the meeting which formed the Church of God in Christ, 1914, there was intense debate over Trinitarian doctrine. While the majority of holiness believers held to the traditional belief in the Trinity, there was a growing group which held to a modalist belief and affirmed that baptism should be done in Jesus' name only. Another tenet of this group is the necessity of speaking in tongues as evidence of salvation. This group was to form the United Pentecostal Church and the Apostolic Pentecostal Church, among others. The early holiness believers recognized that Christianity ought to result in visible changes in a person's life. We agree with that, right? The focus of many early prayer meetings was to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I agree with that. We agree with this. Hebrews 12:1. These earnest believers wanted to run their race faithfully and were seeking God's help to do so. I agree with that. You agree with that? As the earnestness gave way to emotional religious fervor, doctrines were developed to explain and support the emotions and experiences. For many today, the emphasis is on the excitement, the experience, or the new word of prophecy. And that's a dangerous thing to do, by the way. Experiential, remember, this is called prayer and our faith experience. We experience our faith. Unless you're a total spectator and you haven't prayed, unless you're just so far removed, everything about what we do here, well, to some degree, will affect your faith. It depends on how much you believe that what we're teaching is truth. And how can you find that out? Not by reading, you can read our doctrinal statement, but unless you know the Bible, that's not going to mean beans anyway. How well do you know the Bible? How well do we know what the Bible says about these things? So some Pentecostals, let me go back. Some of the questionable foundations, I want to repeat this, laid by John Wesley paved the way for later Pentecostal doctrines of new works of the Spirit. I think John Wesley was a thinker. I think he was a brilliant man. I think he was a sincere man. I think he was a theologian. I think he loved God with all of his heart. But you know what? This tells me something. If if Calvinism is right, or if Arminianism is right, and then someone comes along and says, yeah, but that isn't what I've experienced, I'm going to change this one sentence right here. That can lead to heresy. Same with Scripture. I'm going to change these few words right here in Scripture. It's no longer truth then. What's truth plus a lie equal? A lie. It's so important that we get this right. And God forgive me if I haven't. Some Pentecostals allow experience to trump scriptural teaching and attempt to conform Scripture to what they know by experience. But fervent experience, even when it involves miracles, is not the test of true faith. Three magicians in the court of Pharaoh and Moses. And God said, throw down your staff. And God did something amazing, did a miracle with the staff, and the magicians deceived and did something magical. Doesn't mean that they were from God, right? So we have to be careful. Peter affirmed the value of Scripture. Let me go back and read a verse from Matthew here. On that day, says Matthew, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Peter affirmed the value of Scripture over experience when he said this, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to take heed. 2 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He says this, we ourselves, this is a New Living Translation because it was a marvelous translation for these verses. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote. Our translation is this, because they were writing the Bible at the time. This is what Peter would say. You must pay close attention to what the Bible says, for the words of the Bible are a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. That's exactly what Peter would say to us. Pay attention to the Word of God. The significance of theology. I want to repeat this. Some of the questionable foundation laid by John Wesley, meaning the second blessing of perfection, paved the way for later Pentecostal doctrines of new works of the Spirit. Through the years, these doctrines became galvanized in our hearts and minds as biblical truths taken directly from Scripture. They become bumper stickers. Not necessarily scriptural, but they're good bumper stickers. Primary criticism of Armenian system of belief is this. Pentecostal charismatic holiness. There is a strong leaning upon works to be saved and to maintain salvation, including the evidence of possessing some of the spiritual gifts as proof of salvation. This leads to an unhealthy emphasis on experiential faith, which can be a distraction from the sovereignty of God. Okay, I have to do this. Please be patient with me. We're going to run through this. Reformed Church, in other words, Calvinism. And again, because many churches use the same denominational affiliation but do not necessarily practice all those doctrines, some people would take offense that we identify them as Reformed. And other people would say it's fine. So generally, Reformed theology holds to the authority of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, salvation by grace through Christ, and the necessity of evangelism. It is sometimes called covenant theology because of its emphasis on the covenant God made with Adam and the new covenant which came through Jesus. That's Luke 22:20. Authority of Scripture. Reformed theology teaches that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God, sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. Sovereignty of God. Reformed theology teaches that God rules with absolute control over all creation. He has foreordained all events and is therefore never frustrated by circumstances. This does not limit the will of the creature, nor does it make God the author of sin. Salvation by grace. Reformed theology teaches that God, in His grace and mercy, has chosen to redeem a people to Himself, delivering them from sin and death. The Reformed doctrine of salvation is commonly represented by the initials TULIP, also known as the 5 points of grace. which we have already discussed. The key trigger words in Reformed theology are this: election. God chooses who is saved. Another key word is sovereignty. God is in control of all things at all times, including the sustaining of our salvation. Third trigger word, and there are many more, is predestination. These are the three words that make people square off with boxing gloves. Predestination, God preordains who will be saved. So here's the criticism that we hear of Arminianism, of Calvinism. A loving God cannot send people to hell. Why pray if he is in control of all things anyway? Why witness if God saves who he chooses? Well, let me bring another term to your attention. It's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. This comes from God Questions. A simple definition is this: hyper-Calvinism is the belief that God saves the elect through his sovereign will with little or no use of the methods of bringing about salvation, such as evangelism, preaching, and prayer for the lost. To an unbiblical fault, the hyper-Calvinist overemphasizes God's sovereignty and underemphasizes man's responsibility in the work of salvation. I have been guilty of hyper-Calvinism at times. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over the entire universe. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him, and lives forevermore. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right out of Daniel. So we understand that God is in control of all things, including the salvation of men. Ephesians. I'm not going to read it all because we're running out of time. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we know that to be true, according to Scripture. His motivation for saving the lost is love. 1 John chapter 4, 9 says this: in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that God's means of saving the lost is the proclamation of his word. Romans 10 says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The Bible also declares that the Christian is to be passionate and determined in his or her sharing with unbelievers. As ambassadors for Christ, we are to beg people to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. How? Through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hyper-Calvinists would say this: God, you're in control of all things. You're going to choose who gets saved, no matter who gets saved. We're nothing but puppets on earth, and you're doing all of these things. Why bother to pray? There's two answers to that. Number one, you're commanded to. And it's what a loving person does with their father. Do you love God? Pray to God. Number three, prayer changes us. And if we stop there, that's hyper-Calvinism. That's hyper-Calvinism. It's only when we do this and God completes his work through us for the sake of the salvation of the lost. So, I'm hoping you're not expecting me to explain all this. Hyper-Calvinism takes a biblical doctrine, God's sovereignty, and pushes it to an unbiblical extreme. And in doing so, the hyper-Calvinist downplays the love of God and the necessity of evangelism. Would you agree that a person who is certain of his or her salvation would pray differently than those who believe they can lose their salvation? Would you agree with that? You can work that out in your own minds and hearts. Would you agree that a person who believes that God has already chosen who will be saved and who will not be saved will treat their evangelistic responsibilities differently? To a fault. Would you agree that placing an unhealthy emphasis on possessing spiritual gifts will create division within a body of believers, even to the point of pride and shame? Would you agree that confining the work of God to the restrictions of our own theology can limit our understanding of God as proclaimed in the Scriptures and can rob us of the freedom and victory Christ won for us? It's a pretty safe statement. It was kind of a long one, sorry. It's a pretty safe statement. Would you then also agree it is more important to know what the Bible says as opposed to what men say? Would you also say it's more important to read the Bible than books about the Bible? The reason we are studying these belief systems is because out of these things, doctrines have been written which provide the lens through which we, through which and how we see God. Provide the lens through which our salvation is assessed, through which the messages from the pulpit are taught, through which the music of our worship is chosen, through which our church curriculums are chosen, which affect what is taught in our flock, from little guys and gals all the way up to some of us older people, through which we view the God who hears our prayers. These doctrines affect how we view God, the God who hears our prayers. Be careful. This is why it is so very important that we read the Bible for ourselves, that we pray and meditate and ask for God's understanding of His Word. So I'm going to close with this from Got Questions. And I think this is probably one of the most important things that's going to be said this morning. So, they say, in the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, who is correct? It is interesting to note that in the diversity of the body of Christ, there are all sorts of mixtures of Calvinism and Arminianism. There are five-point Calvinists and five-point Arminians, and at the same time, three-point Calvinists and two-point Arminians. Many believers arrive at some sort of mixture of the two views. Ultimately, it is our view that both systems fail and that they attempt to explain the unexplainable. Human beings are incapable of fully grasping a concept such as this. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign and knows all. Yes, human beings are called to make a genuine decision to place faith in Christ into salvation. These two facts seem contradictory to us, but in the mind of God, they make perfect sense. We need to get over ourselves. Sometimes. We just need to get over ourselves. If you're going to fight about something important like politics. At least no one's salvation is going to be affected. You know, I know why I believe what I believe. And I believe it so strongly, this is how Kim and I have raised our children. To believe the way we believe, the way we believe the Bible teaches. And if you want to be a part of this church, There's nothing that really says you can't believe one way or the other. Here's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is the one and only Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that God is the God of the universe and Jesus is His Son? Yes. Do you believe that He sent His Son to die for our sins? Yes. Do you believe that He died for our sins? Yes. Do you believe He suffered on that cross? Yes. Do you believe He was raised again on the third day? Yes. Do you believe He's in heaven at the right hand of God? Yes. And welcome. Welcome. Now, this is what we ask as a church. We are almost Reformed. It's almost like we're trying to get there but can't. But that's not it at all. You're allowed to have different views on some of these points. So this is what we ask. We believe God has put our church together in such a way that these are the basic beliefs, the basic theological tenets of our faith. And this is what we ask of everyone here. Because of those tenets, we have a certain form of worship. We have a certain prayer belief. So this is what we ask. And we ask the same thing of Calvinists. Just don't draw attention to yourself in service. That's all. Because it distracts people. Now, I've seen people dance in church, and some of it doesn't bother me at all. Other times I've seen people dance, and I'm thinking, please set that person down. I love it when people raise their hands in worship. I love it when you stand in worship. I think some of you feel intimidated. Please don't. You're never going to get called down for standing up in worship, ever. And as a matter of fact, I think it encourages other people to do the same. I love that. I think there's a time to sit and just meditate also. But whatever God's doing in your heart is what He's doing in your heart. Just feel free to follow that. May I close with these three basic questions which we posted last week. To whom are you praying? What is your motivation and what do you expect? Because depending on your faith experience, those will be different. And my prayer is this, you pray about those, and you continue to read the Word, and God will bring you to the place in your life where God wants you to be. And then just be courteous. Be civil. It's okay. It's okay. God, we love you. I know you're not like this, but sometimes I think you just... I don't think you're sitting in heaven anyway, but that's what we say. I think you're sitting in heaven sometimes. You just shake your head. And sometimes I think you think, you know, of all the energy that's wasted on these things, so much more could be done for the lost. Or the believers who are hurting. Lord, you are you're a mystery. You reveal much about yourself. But there's so much more that we do not know. May we understand that we don't know it all. And may we hear and may we listen. And may we love and encourage and support. May we get over ourselves. I think back of many heated debates I've been in and some of the things I did and thank you for your forgiveness. So, Lord, we're all tempted. God, we love you and we praise you. And we want to be careful, God, to give you all the glory. Thank you for your Son, for his blood, and for his resurrection. God, above all, may we be passionate in prayer. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Don't have time for the song, so feel free to sing on your way out. Blessings. See you Wednesday.